And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. I'm so excited about this podcast. I've been doing broadcasts for almost 30 years and didn't even really fully understand what a podcast was until my son David explained it to me, started having me listen to podcasts. I got hooked on podcasts and we decided to start our own podcast, Hank Unplugged, and now we have done so many editions. The first edition we did with Frederica Matthews Green, very first one, got to number 6 in its space. And since then, we have done so many others. I did one with Rod Dreher. I dubbed him the most interesting man in the world. With Joe Dallas, I don't know of anybody on the planet that understands human sexuality like Joe Dallas does. With Raymond Ibrahim, he wrote the book Crucified Again. He talks about something that is in the blind spot of the West, and that is mass genocide amongst Christians. Christians are being crucified. They're being executed. They're being tormented, expelled. I did a great interview, a podcast with Frank Beckwith. That was fun. Frank is one of the brightest apologetic minds on the planet. I did a podcast with Larry Johnston. We called it Cerebral Candy for the Soul. I mean, you have to get out a dictionary, but it was fun. And Mike Behe, who was one of the leaders of the intelligent design movement, he is a true revolutionary. Revolution found him. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And as a result of that book, a revolution in the intelligent design movement found him. He was hoping his wife would read the book, a few others, but it became iconic in the intelligent design world. So this is just another podcast. And I think among all the podcasts that I've ever done, this is going to be one of the most interesting, because I'm doing this podcast with someone who is a very close friend. He's an unlikely friend. He is someone that I would have never imagined could be a friend, but today he is one of my closest friends. By the way, before we get to Chris Wilde, who is going to join me on the podcast in just a few moments, there are some easy ways to stand shoulder to shoulder with CRI by pushing the Hank Unplugged podcast into the top 10 of religion and spirituality on iTunes. You can subscribe there. If you're listening, you've taken the first step. And obviously, you are listening, so you have taken the first step. You can also subscribe on iTunes or wherever you consume your favorite podcasts. You can rate, review, and most of all, you can share. By doing that, again, you're standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Well, Chris Wilde now joins me. He is well-traveled. Like me, he has been involved in radio broadcasting for decades. He has the perfect voice for radio. He's the envy of a lot of people. His voice is unbelievably suited for broadcasting. And he is, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, he's an unlikely friend, someone whom the Christian Research Institute considered at one time cultic at best. Chris Wilde serves as Director of Communications at Living Stream Ministry, and he is a participant in a move of the Spirit known as the Lord's Recovery or the local churches. This is a ministry that traces its origins all the way back to a man named Watchman Nee. Chris, I am delighted to be doing this podcast with you.
Boy, Hank, I wish you would have vetted that intro with me before we started recording, because you said a lot of things I can't possibly live up to, and considering the rarefied company that I'm in, given the names that you reviewed there for your previous podcast, I hope you haven't set the bar too high. But anyway, in any event, it's always just such a delight and pleasure to be with you in any context, in any setting. And over the past dozen or so years, Hank, you and I have had the chance to be in some really unique places, and just to sit and chat with you about those or anything else you like to talk about, it's a real pleasure for me. Thanks, brother.
Well, I'm delighted to have this conversation with you as well. And there's so many things I want to introduce those that are listening in to. during this conversation. You and I have traveled the world together, but we met back August 4, 2003. And at that time, the Christian Research Institute considered you and the recovery, the Lord's recovery, the local churches, we considered you cultic at best. And I suppose we should just start out by laying the cards on the table. I mean, we at the Christian Research Institute were a fountainhead of misinformation with respect to the Lord's recovery. Way back in the 70s, we began producing literature that became this stream of information that not only touched the world in the West, but eventually touched the Eastern world as well. And for the Lord's recovery, that stream of material may have been embarrassing in the West for many adherents of the Lord's recovery, but in the East, it had draconian implications. In other words, in the East, there are people who were imprisoned and lost their lives as a direct result of ideas having consequences. In other words, fact sheets getting into the hands of the wrong people and then having a consequence that is beyond our comprehension. So I'm going to go back, Chris, maybe to that time when we first met. And it's imprinted in my mind, August 4, 2003. That was a time in which we had an unlikely encounter, actually an encounter that was, as I recall, set up by Celia Yates, who was a publishing agent for me and someone that also did work for the Lord's Recovery or for Living Streams Ministry.
Yeah, that's correct. We met Celia probably earlier that year. It was maybe a year or two before, actually. But even at the very first meeting with Celia, we began to kind of give him some of our background. He was aware of a bit of it. You know, he's a very successful, you operate in that realm. So I know he represents a lot of very good Christian authors and publishing houses.
That's right.
So Celia's got a really broad, you know, network of friends and those with whom he has close fellowship. And so he was recommended to us as somebody we should get to know, hoping that he would be able to network us and connect us with people that would be willing to give us a kind of a fresh hearing. And you were the first name that came out of his out of his voice. I remember that day, and we were kind of shocked because as much as the information you had about us was less than accurate, I think that at least the image and the impression that we had about you and CRI were equally inaccurate. So he had to suggest it a few times, and we had to pray a lot. And it was really when he finally urged us with some authority that we agreed. But I think you and I both know, and we've talked about this many times, Hank, that that was a day that the Lord's hand was really on both of us and on all of us that were involved.
It was an interesting time because I didn't know that much personally about the local churches, about the Lord's recovery, about Watchman Nee, about Witness Lee. I had inherited information as president of the Christian Research Institute, but I wasn't on top of it. And so I thought I'd bring a couple of people with me. I brought Gretchen Pasentino, who did a lot of writing for Walter Martin, particularly on this subject, and Elliot Miller, who was the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. And I decided to bring them only because I thought that they understood this subject a whole lot more intimately than I understood the subject. And therefore, I would get clarity not only from our side of the perspective, but from the recovery side of the spectrum. But that was seen by some of the people that were going to gather in this meeting as perhaps somewhat of a trap. I mean, there was some intrepidation. There was some mistrust at that time.
Yeah, you know, when we were reviewing kind of our history with CRI and with Walter Martin, because we'd never had any direct dealings with you. Of course, in those early days, back in the 70s, when the in first batch of research, such as it was being undertaken, our dealings were mainly with Gretchen and with her husband and brother and a few others. I think Elliot was also involved. And so because we felt the critique or their evaluation was so inaccurate and so wrongly represented us, and that we realized and found out later that how much it also had influenced the opinion and evaluations of others who were very respected, as was CRI, we had a lot of misgivings about particularly Gretchen. Of course, her husband from the 70s, Bob, had passed away, or about that time had passed away. But I remember telling Seeley very directly, Seeley, we've decided we'll meet with Hank, but on one condition, that Gretchen does not have anything to do with it. Of course, we just didn't have any trust, and there had been a lot of, some personal encounters, not with me, but with others. And so there was just a lot of, I think, mutual distrust, and she had good reason to, probably distrust us. And so I remember when I got to your parking lot there in Rancho Santa Margarita at the time, and Seeley came out and told us that Gretchen was there. We almost got back in the car and left. But he said, no, wait, please, can we just pray? And so we did, four of us, I think, in the parking lot. We just tried to empty ourselves of our own opinions and our own prejudices and our own anxieties, and just freshly ask the Lord, to lead us together. And, the Lord answered. I felt that prayer. We all had a peaceful feeling and decided to go in. And, of course, I think the rest is history, as they say, Hank, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And this is, again, a meeting that is emblazoned upon my mind for so many reasons, because I think about one person after another in that meeting from the recovery side was testifying to me that they upheld the essential teachings of the historic Christian faith. So to the accusation that the recovery claimed to be the only church, the response was, no, we are only the church. And to the accusation that you guys are modalists, you respond, no, we're thoroughly Trinitarian. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I think the biggest thing was the accusation that people in the local churches, as mere people, believed that they could become God and that they could be deified in the same sense that maybe the Mormons talked about it, or in a similar sense. And so, we as an organization had produced materials that had led to books and pamphlets and articles that dubbed the people, the participants of the recovery, as godmen, and that in a cultic sense. And to that accusation, so many within that meeting made it absolutely clear that nothing could be farther from the truth, that the way in which the recovery believed that they could be like God was in the very same sense that was affirmed by luminaries like Athanasius. And then in that meeting, I don't remember who it was, but one of the participants said that it would be a great heresy to suppose that we may become God as God is in the Godhead. So the distinctions were plain, and immediately I saw that either we had faulty information or you guys were making up a story, and I could not believe that the people gathered in that room, leading ones in the recovery, were making up a story. So that very day, I decided to pull everything that we had at the Christian Research Institute out of circulation and start a primary research project. And I decided to use Elliot Miller and Gretchen Pasentino, who were the fountainhead, primarily, of the information through the Christian Research Institute, the information that we had passed along to the rest of the world. I conscripted them as being the primary people to be involved in this primary research project. And that started a revolution in our relationship.
Hank, when you first told us that, of course, the event or one of the events of that meeting is so emblazoned also on my mind and my recollection was how quickly once you heard our testimony, you know, of what we value as the historic Christian faith, as you put it, the items of the faith, those of which we are not at liberty, you know, to give on, you know, the non-negotiables. And the list is short, but it's got to be absolute. And so we gave you that testimony and then just answered maybe one or two very basic questions. And immediately you stood up and I watched Gretchen and I watched Elliot and they were shocked because you said, I don't know where this is going to go. But you said, I will tell you one thing, based on their testimony, from this point forward, we're having fellowship, not just dialogue, because these are my brothers. And, you know, we were quite taken aback. And you then told me, I can't remember if it was me personally or maybe a couple of us gathered together when we were, you know, just chatting at the end, you said, brothers, I want to be absolutely right on this one. I want to get this one right before the judgment seat of Christ. And boy, Hank, that really registered with us. This is a man not only of, you know, renown or repute, but positive repute, you know, your reputation preceded you, the Bible, you know, the host of the Bible Answer Man, but this is a man of great integrity and spiritual integrity. You know, sometimes they don't go together. You might meet a man whom you judge as being a man of integrity, but then when you get into spiritual things, you find out maybe there's two standards, but it was very clear. There was just one person who was under authority and headship, and that's you, and your reverence, not just to God, but to his word, was abundant and clear, and that set the tone. And I remember you even having to, you know, to push back a little bit on Gretchen and Elliot because they were not as quick to extend that right hand of fellowship. So I think we all kind of went away wondering if that was a good choice on your part. But now in retrospect, looking back, boy, oh boy, I've thanked the Lord so many times for your wisdom or for the Lord being your wisdom in that moment because they were exactly the right ones to do the job. And now that seems so obvious, but at the time, you know, we were not quite as comfortable with it. So anyway, I think I've told you this before, but I just want to repeat it, Hank, because it made such an impression on all of us. And I think that became a foundation, to be honest, not just for our interaction together over the next 6 or 7 years while CRI was conducting the research and the investigation, but what has become just such an incredibly wonderful and friendship and relationship in Christ. And one which I think to the fullest extent glorifies the Lord. Because like you say, in both cases, either from your end, from our end, it's not a friendship we would have forged in any other circumstance. We were there at the initiation and the operation of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to, I think, couch it.
And you know what's interesting about all of this for me, and not just interesting, but revolutionary for my life, is it was my intersection with the recovery that dramatically impacted not only my personal life, but our ministry as well. Over the years, our core values have always been answering questions, always being ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Biblical literacy, another core value we championed. If God has spoken, what has God said? You need to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. You need to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is a science in that rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. Countering cults and world religions that set themselves up against the essentials of the historic Christian faith, as Oz Guinness, a mutual friend, has well said, contrast is the mother of clarity. If you want to know if a stick is straight, you lay a straight stick next to it, and then its crookedness will appear by contrast. And so our core value was teaching people essential Christian doctrine so that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, they would instantaneously recognize that counterfeit, those were core values for the Christian Research Institute, and therefore we had a moniker. That moniker was, we do what we do because truth matters. But as a result of my intersection with the recovery, a whole other window, as it were, opened up. Through my interactions with the recovery, I learned, in essence, if I may put it that way, that the Christian faith is not transactional, it's transformational. And this is a core value that goes all the way back to the teachings of Watchman Nee. And I think you could say, and you can speak to this more eloquently than I can, but you can say that the recovery, the Lord's recovery, of the local churches trace their heritage back to a man named Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee, maybe a little history, 3 years after the communists gained control of China back in 1949, he was taken into custody, I think it was 1952, and 4 years later convicted of crimes ranging from espionage to counter-revolutionary treason. And yet, until the time of his death in 1972, the light of the indwelling Christ radiated through the crevices of his incarnation and really reached around the world. And a lot of that was due to the leadership of protege Watchman Nee, Nee's passion for the experiential knowledge of Christ, the consecrated life, the recovery of the New Testament pattern for the local church. These kinds of things all date back and all point back to a man whose life in ministry was really quite short, but whose impact is monumental for the kingdom. And we can talk about this a little more later on, but certainly it was monumental for me.
Yeah. I think at the time, Hank, when we first met, I'm trying to remember, I'm not sure if you, I think you were familiar with the name. I don't know if you'd ever had read any of Watchman Nee's writings at the time or were aware of his history and story as you've just described it. But I mean, a very, very unique servant and vessel of Christ in the 20th century. And it's interesting that the Lord raised him up in China, not in North America, not in even Europe, which were, you know, considered Christian in heritage, at least. I mean, here's this completely non-Christian, for all intents and purposes, land halfway around the world, and it was there that the Lord raised him up. And then, of course, just a couple years later, another servant, the two labored side by side for, you know, all those years in China, Witness Lee, I'm talking about, and they both have had an incredible impact on the faith as it is understood and experienced now by people all around the world, and that's kind of an unlikely place from which you'd expect that to happen. And so I was so thrilled later on, I can't remember when we made our first trip to China, Hank, and you know, we wanted you to see, after you began to understand us according to what we are rather than according to the image that had been created, you had a real hunger and desire to see if this can, how this works out, you know, because it's a different approach to, on a lot of levels. It's certainly a different approach from the side of the church. You know, our practice of the church and that is not traditional by Western American or even Western European standards. And, of course, some of our theology, as you quickly identified, yes, it's biblical, and yes, there's historical tethers, you know, to find it in orthodoxy, but it wasn't traditional, and it wasn't the common in the main. And so you were very eager to see it in a number of other contexts. So I remember the first chance we had to go to China together, and I think that was probably a seminal experience for you, wasn't it?
It was in so many different ways. I mean, I still remember, Chris, looking at the luminous faces of people in the first meeting I was in China, and flying back after the experience in a meeting in China, several meetings in China, but the one that's imprinted in my mind that I'm talking about or thinking about right now, I'm flying back from China back to the United States, and I'm thinking about those luminous faces, this otherworldly life that was exhibited by people that I was encountering, and I was thinking, wow, they have something that perhaps I don't have. I have debated truth. I have defined truth. I have defended truth. But they're exemplifying life. They're exemplifying an experience, the experience of Christ. And I started thinking about this in categories. The map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. It would be a horrific mistake to mistake the cradle for its occupant. And in the lives of the people that I encountered in China, I experienced something that was radically different. People that were not obsessing only on the menu, but what the menu was pointing to, and that is the experience of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. And that became transformational to me in many ways. You and I have a mutual friend. In fact, I would not know him if it were not for you. He's become very, very significant in my life. I won't identify him except for by his first name. His name is Elijah. And I remember being in Southern California with him and handing him a bracelet that had our ministry moniker on it, Because Truth Matters. And he had become a friend of mine, someone that I highly respected in the recovery. In fact, he had been a prophetic voice to me in many ways, someone that said exactly the right thing to me at exactly the right time, such that I could only identify this as coming from the Lord. And so he had great credibility with me, but I handed him that bracelet as a gift as we were walking to a dinner. And he handed it directly back to me and said, "Well, I think life matters more." That was one of the most awkward experiences I have ever had, because here I'm walking with a friend, and I had been, as it were, dissed by that friend. I gave him a gift, he handed it back, and I felt terrible. And I remember the rest of that meal was a very awkward time. I tried to engage, but I mean, I was just quenched in the spirit. And I kept thinking to myself, how can life matter more? Maybe it matters as much. Maybe I can grant that, but how can it matter more? But that became a turning point in my life, a seminal point in my life. In fact, not just a seminal point in my life, but it became a seminal point in the life of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, such that we changed the ministry moniker from Truth Matters to We Do What We Do Because Life and Truth Matter. And I suppose some of the early conversations that I had with you as we traveled, not just to China, but eventually all over the world, some of those conversations were very instructional to me as well. You were talking about the fact that Christ not only came to save us by his death, but to save us into his life. That's biblical.
Yeah, it's very interesting. If I could, maybe I'll circle back to a brief mention of yours in the beginning there, when you talked about this matter of deification, how we understand that. And I even then, Hank, I think in 2003 or 4, when we first started talking about that, the matter of deification was almost completely off the table in evangelical circles. It was very, very infrequently, if ever spoken about, and usually if it was in a pejorative sense. And I think, no doubt, probably due to the influence of groups like the Mormons, who have an understanding that is not biblical, and it comes nowhere near what we're talking about. But, you know, you mentioned Athanasius, who many considers the father of orthodoxy because of his influence at the early councils on matters such as the nature, the two natures of Christ, and things like that. But it was he who uttered that famous, what now has become known, I think, as the Athanasius aphorism: "God became man in order to make man God." And Witness Lee said that frequently. However, I think in almost every instance, either implicit or explicit, and usually explicit, he added a qualifier: in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. That goes farther than even the fully orthodox Athanasius went, right? He So God became man in order to make man God, or so that man might become God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. And in both cases, as you, and in both of those two adjectives, life and nature, I think they're used as adjectives there, they're biblical. Romans 5:10 was the verse you quoted, you know, we're saved, we're justified in his death, but we're saved much more. It says we shall be saved in his life. And in 2 Peter 1:4, that he says we are partakers of the divine nature. So both Watchman Nee and Witness Lee put those two together, life and nature. We're born again, right? We're born, that means we receive another life. That's what it is to be born. And then in this case, we receive a divine life. And with that life comes a divine nature. But that does, that just completely eliminates, by saying it that way, in life and nature, but not in the Godhead, that precludes any possibility that we're talking about taking on God's non-communicable attributes. We'll never be objects of worship. We're not, you know, we're not omnipresent, omniscient, or what's the third?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent, right, yeah. We should probably start with that.
And there's many more.
Yeah.
We're not ineffable.
Right. Those, yeah. those are attributes we'll never participate in, but in life and nature. And, you know, I was thinking, we used to talk a lot about things we'd experienced in those days when we were in China and meeting those believers who we'd seen, you know, that had suffered so much more than we've ever suffered, regardless of the bad things that people would say about us and wrong things. But people, as you said, whose lives had been dramatically affected, years of imprisonment, separation from their family, beatings, torture, even death, you know. And I think the thing that you would come away with, and I think you said this to me at one point, I'll try to get it right, but, you know, for many of us who have a, you know, our appreciation of Christ and the gospel may only be at the stage where we think our job is to point people to him. And that's true. I'm not minimizing that. Yeah, we do have that obligation to point people to him. But really, what the kind of Christian life and salvation that the Bible presents to us is not one where we're merely pointing people to Christ, but it's where we are here expressing him, manifesting him, exhibiting him. Those are all biblical concepts, right? And that's what we would see meeting and talking to these people. And it just, boy, it just changes your outlook on everything, doesn't it?
Well, you know, I want to kind of circle back to something as well. I mean, we've got so many loose strands hanging out here. I want to circle back to Gretchen Pasentino because this is a very interesting story as well. I mean, as part of the primary research project, I sent Elliot and Gretchen to China. And there's a story, and you probably know the details of this story much better than I do because you were actually there. I wasn't. But there's a story that really, I mean, it touched me, but it would touch anybody that hears this story as they're going to hear it right now. But this is the story of someone that wrote misinformation on the Lord's Recovery, on the local churches, and she encounters a man who I think was imprisoned in the Great Persecution of 1983, if I recall correctly.
Yeah, that's correct.
And he was imprisoned when his daughter was born. So she was a newborn, maybe 1 year of age. And he was released from prison after being on death row for 17 years. Gretchen encounters him, and maybe you can take the rest of the story on what happened as a result of that encounter.
Yeah, that's an unforgettable evening. We were having dinner together. In your friend's, the one you talked about, Elijah, in a restaurant he actually is the owner of. And he was at the table, this dear brother, and he was telling the story. And she said, well, why did they arrest you? I mean, she had obviously, you know, she had seen what a dear genuine brother in crisis was. And she was just kind of mystified. Why would they arrest you and treat you so harshly and severely? What'd they accuse you of? And he said, not knowing even who he was speaking to, he said, well, there was this book that came from America, and it called us all kinds of, you know, horrible things and described our our faith and our life in such awful terms. It got translated into China and into the hands of the authorities, and they used that as the grounds to accuse. And then I heard this, and I didn't want to look at it. I didn't want to stare at her for obvious reasons, but I couldn't help it, you know, catch her face. And just as this kind of realization just sort of descended on her, it was, oh, gosh, it was an incredible experience, because I could just tell she just figured it out. I mean, you talked about it before. I mean, it's the law of unintended consequences. When she and Elliot and others were writing those things all those years ago, they had no idea that it was going to have any kind of impact like this, you know, halfway around the world. It's just the realization that those words that she felt responsible for had had this kind of impact on a person's life. And she first asked a couple of questions. She said, well, 17 years. And he, you know, his daughter was a newborn, as you said, and 17 when he gets out. She said, did you get to see your wife and daughter during those 17 years? He said, yeah, 5 times. Five visits in 17 years. So after composing herself a little bit, this is very touching. I mean, you can imagine. I don't have to elaborate, embellish at all. I mean, I think we all get the sense of what it was like in that room. And then she just began to weep, and she said, brother, I'm the one. Of course, she wasn't singularly the one, but that was the conviction she was under at that moment. She said, brother, I'm the one that was responsible for those writings. How can you ever forgive me? Please, please, I repent. Would you accept my apology? And he was uncomfortable, because his heart was just so pure in the whole thing, and this convicted me. Here, watching him and seeing his response, sister, sister, sister. He said, just please don't apologize to me. You don't owe me an apology. I realized all those years ago that it was not some misguided person that was responsible for me being in that cell. It was my Lord Jesus. He knew what I needed. And many of his faithful ones have been put in these kinds of circumstances, and I count it as an honor. And yes, it cost me my life with my family, and I can't get that back. But what I gained in my experience and love and appreciation for Christ in those years, I would never trade. You do not owe me an apology.
Well, this is one of these moments that you end up, I'm sure, being speechless. This is an example, though, of a man who had experienced Christ not just as an intellectual encounter, but a man who had experienced Christ as a person. He had eaten Christ, if you want to put it that way. He had been mingled with Christ. This is one of those words that many people find offensive, but a word that was used in the early Christian church. The idea that there's a mingling that takes place between the uncreated energies of God, for only God is uncreated, or the graces of God, or the sanctification of God, with human energy. Augustine in the West used to liken it to a sponge in the ocean. The sponge absorbs the ocean, but the sponge is still the sponge. The ocean is still the ocean. In the Eastern Church, they likened it as into a sword thrust into hot coals. The sword takes on the property of the fire. The sword becomes red hot, but the fire is still the fire, and the sword is still the sword. But that mingling that takes place that allows us to live, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, and as you said earlier, allows us to become partakers of the divine nature, such that the man that we're talking about in China was able to live an overcomer's life in prison, on death row, preaching the gospel with conviction, knowing that his fate was certain death. I mean, there was no thought in his mind, or the thought in anybody else's mind, that he was going to get out of that prison alive. By God's grace, he did, and he continues to be a testimony to this very day. But there was no thought at that time, and yet he lived the overcomer's life in that prison, as did Watchman Nee in his own prison.
Yeah, the testimonies or the fragments of testimonies that we were able to piece together in the last of Watchman Nee's life. It's of the same cloth, Hank. It's the same overcoming life being lived out of two of God's children. And it doesn't matter if that's in rural China or modern China or North America or Africa. I mean, that is the great quality of the faith that it just transcends all of man's religious notions and activity that are apart from it, and as well as all of man's evil intents and even his political and secular things that have carved up humanity. When that life is touched in any circumstance, and I think one of the things about that you also picked up having visited our gatherings and congregations and met people all over the world was the realization that, the Christian life works in any setting and in any political environment. It doesn't need, obviously we prefer the freedom that we have, but would not trade it. But you can be a Christian in a communist country or in a totalitarian country or in a monarchy or in any setting because the life itself isn't held by that and isn't defined by that. In fact, in those more difficult environments, that's when it tends to flourish. And you've taught me a lot about, the history of the Christian church. I mean, it's in those harshest environments sometimes that the life of Christ flourishes in the believers, isn't it?
Yeah, it's absolutely true. And if you think about this, maybe an odd segue back to Gretchen. I mean, you talk about the Christian life flourishing in persecution, but it also flourishes when you have to come face to face with yourself and say, we are wrong about something, as Gretchen did. That's when faith flourishes. And the reason I wanted to get back to that very quickly and not leave that hanging is because I think Gretchen Pasentino, as well as Elliot Miller, ended up doing some very stunning things. When you think about the fact that they participated in a fountainhead of misinformation and then had the moral courage, the life of Christ within, to say we were wrong, which is to say, they were the most likely to want to continue on with their presuppositions rather than to find them wrong, to find them right, to prove that they were right in the first place. And yet, when they encountered the truth, when they recognized that the Lord's recovery, that the local churches were solidly within, as I like to say it, within the pale of orthodoxy, within the framework of orthodoxy, committed to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. Not only that, but had something very significant to offer to the broader body of Christ. When they discovered that, they were willing to take their presuppositions and burn them on the altar of conceit and then say, look, we are now going to set the record straight. And I don't know of anyone that did a more masterful job of that than Elliot Miller in our flagship magazine, The Christian Research Journal. And I remember laying on my couch in my office one day as that article was being finished, or that I should say not article, but those articles in that special edition of The Christian Research Journal, was being completed, laying on my couch, trying to sleep, and the Lord impressing on me, you cannot sweep this under the rug. In other words, it's not enough just to pull materials out of circulation. That's not enough. You have to take a further step. That further step is you have to say in big letters, we were wrong. And I visualized those letters on the cover of the Christian Research Journal. And that became an iconic cover in the history of this flagship magazine for the Christian Research Institute. We were wrong. And I remember, and perhaps you remember this as well, I don't know, when some delegates from China came over, who were involved with the Communist Party, came over to the Christian Research Institute and saw that hanging on my wall. They said, wow, that says something, because it is a very hard thing in the Chinese culture to admit that you were wrong and then to frame that and put that up on the wall of your office.
Boy, Hank, not only is it hard for communists to, and what kind of a testimony that was to them, but I mean, even in your community, that of, you know, Christian apologetics, and that's not, you know, that's, I think a PR firm would advise you that's not a great ad campaign for an apologetics ministry or a ministry that's at least identified with apologetics. But Hank, I'm so grateful that you did circle back to Gretchen and Elliot. I'd made a big note on my, you know, I've taken a couple notes here, but early on I made a big note, be sure to acknowledge Gretchen and Elliot, because, I mean, there was a real example of the Christian life at work inwardly, because the way they were able to genuinely, you know, acknowledge and face head on the mistakes of the past and their attitude of the past, and it caused a similar reaction in us, those who were around in those days when all that animosity was flourishing instead of the life of Christ, and where they came to. I mean, you know, in the last few years, she's, of course, with the Lord now, the last few years of her life, we became very, very good friends, as you and I have become friends, and I had dinner in her home more than once. She had dinner in our home, and we met on many occasions, and she just became so dear to us. I appreciated her so much, and Elliot as well. I mean, his article, that main article in the journal, and all of the articles in the journal, you can't imagine how beneficial and impactful that has been for countless people in our community of faith, both in China, but everywhere. And now we have it, and we've translated it into many languages because it's just so helpful. I just used it. I was with some very dear evangelicals in Switzerland recently. You know, we're working quite extensively in Germany now with a lot of the refugees, and some of these old things began to kind of dust up in Germany, and some of the old stuff is still out there on the internet, and so we had an opportunity to make a presentation to a kind of a council of evangelical gatekeepers. Boy, I tell you, when I passed around that edition in German of We Were Wrong, it just, I mean, all these years later, to us, it's timeless. I mean, you know, and the effect of it, and what was written there by Gretchen, by Elliot, by yourself, those words are, you know, we appreciate so much. I have to tell, I may have mentioned this to you once before, but it might be helpful for anybody listening. Those books in those days didn't just cause problems, as you said, in China, but even here in America, we had cases in the churches where when the question of are they a cult and all that came up, and it split families, it split marriages, it split children from parents, it caused people to lose their jobs. I mean, you know, these were actual cases that we were aware of. And I remember a testimony that someone gave shortly after the journal came out. And this was a family where the parents had withstood that onslaught of misinformation, but the children were affected by it, and they left. They stopped meeting. And not only that, it became a source of division in their family. I think the father had passed away sometime before. Anyway, it was at the funeral of the mother. The oldest son was there when all the children, and there had been this strife in the family for years, over this issue. And the son at the funeral, at the memorial, at the gravesite, he was speaking and making his comments, and he held up a copy of We Were Wrong, Hank. And he showed all the other family members and all of those gathered, and he said, Mom was right. We were wrong.
Oh, wow.
And it affected a healing in the remaining family members. So maybe not as dramatic, Hank, as the communist or the Chinese government officials being impacted, but stories like that to me mean the most.
I got to touch on this as well. You know, obviously we paid a huge price for taking the stand that we did. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because whatever price we paid, the benefits far outweighed the price in terms of ordering our lives around the divine. It has been transformational to me. You know, so often the Christian life is seen as a transaction. You know, you pray a prayer, you get a get out of hell free card, and you get an entrance into heaven card, and then you can live as a baptized secular humanist. You've made your transaction with God, and now God can even be a means to your end. You know, you can become one who sees Christ as not the end, but you start seeing Christ as the provider for what is on the master's table. So you look for what is on the master's table rather than looking for the master himself. And so, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of that going on within the broader evangelical community and the body of Christ in general. But the point that I'm driving at here is that you have a situation where people are transactional, and what happened as a result of my intersection with the recovery is I started seeing and experiencing the transformational aspect of the historic Christian faith, that through the ground and the pillar of truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 puts it, that we can receive the graces by which we can live not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, by which we can experience fellowship in the Trinity, by which we can, if I may put it this way, experience union with God. I love this quote by an Orthodox theologian. His name was Vladimir Lossky, and I tried to stick it in my mind. He wrote many years ago, I don't know exactly when he wrote this, but he wrote that after the fall, human history is a long shipwreck awaiting a rescue, but the port of salvation is not the goal. It is the possibility for the shipwreck to resume their journey, a journey whose sole goal is union with God. So you have this difference between a transaction and a transformation. And I, in many ways, when I look back at, well, what did this cost? Well, the cost was very, very great to me personally, on a personal level and on a ministry level. But what I received makes all of that vanish into insignificance. And yet, having said that, there are still people who continue on with the charade that the local churches, that the Lord's Recovery, is a cult. It continues on. There's one of the things that really distresses me, and I'm certainly interested in hearing what you have to say about this, but one of the things that really distresses me is that on the internet, and I've said this many times on the Bible Answers Man broadcast and in other venues as well, internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. Sort of a rough paraphrase of what Mark Twain would have said. But there's this open letter on the internet that continues to take Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, principally Witness Lee, out of context. And the horrifying thing about this letter is not only the points it's attempting to make, but how it makes those points, which is to say, it truncates Witness Lee just before he makes the qualification. The qualification that makes it absolutely clear that he's not a modalist, for example, or the qualification that makes it absolutely clear that he does not believe that we can become like God is in the Godhead, such that if you were to read the quote that they put in an open letter signed by many supposed scholars, many of whom are scholars, who didn't do their homework, because had they done their homework, and they wouldn't have to do a lot of homework because they'd only have to read the next sentence or the next paragraph, and they'd know that the quote in the open letter is a quote taken out of context. I guess we'd call that fake news today. But that kind of fake news continues to hurt and damage and destroy lives.
Yeah, well, I mean, you've been everything within your orbit to try to negate or neutralize or counteract that the document that you're referring to. And we are just have nothing but gratitude for everything you've done. But, you know, you're right. I mean, if it's on the Internet, it's there. If it ever was on the Internet, I don't know if it's possible to actually remove something from the Internet once it's there. And I think this is something, you know, that those of us who are from a non-Internet generation, we're still kind of mystified by how it works, right, Hank? But, yeah, that's still out there. And that you're right. I mean, we've done the research. We know how the document was put together. And a lot of names were added to it, and obviously they didn't take the time, and it's understandable. I mean, you know, we're given stuff by people we know and trust, and oh, so-and-so signed it, I'll sign it. I can't speak for those people, but I can't disagree with what you said. I mean, anybody who would just take the quote and read the next sentence. So obviously, whoever prepared the letter knew what the next sentence was. I don't think most of those who signed it had any idea, but that's the fact. But I have to say, Hank, that, you know, that letter's been out now for 10 years, I think, or so, probably. Maybe it was 2010. I can't remember. It was either 2007 or 10. But anyway, it's been out a long time. And Hank, with your help and the help of others and many others in the faith have also extended a lot of help to us. We just have a deep appreciation to our friends at Fuller Seminary and many others. You know, it's not what it was. It's not where we wish it was at, but it's not what it was. So, you know, let's face it, since 1979, 80, 81, 82, when those things were written and those publications came out, we're almost a whole generation now beyond that. So our approach, and largely with your influence and your exhortation and people like Seeley and others, you know, has been, listen, don't dwell on it. Go forward. Continue your message and continue to hold fast the things which are important. That's what defines you. So, Hank, those have been really blessed words for us, and we've largely taken them to heart. Tried to, maybe not as effectively as we could have, but we're just thankful to the Lord for people like you, for entities like Christian Research Institute, Fuller Seminary, who went, put their neck out, and their word, they put it out, and we know it was costly to you and others. So you know, brother, you know how much I love you, how much I appreciate you. We all do here, and we continue to thank the Lord for you, and we stand with you. We know, you know, the difficult time you're going through, and we pray for you regularly and support you and everything that that you're doing, because we know you mean it when you say that we do what we do, because life and truth matter.
I tell you, Chris, if it had not been for the intersection I had with the Lord's recovery, I don't know how I'd be dealing with mantle cell lymphoma that I have right now, ordering my life around the divine. The experience of Christ, the knowledge of Christ has been transformational to me. And so, you know, the gratitude goes both ways. But I want to circle back to something that maybe is a little more personal for you. I've gotten to know you and Andy, she is one of the most incredible women I've ever met in my life. I love Andy, your wife, so much. Sometimes when the two of you are together, I don't pay any attention to you because she's just...
I'm used to that.
I just kind of brush you off. I mean, she's unbelievable. Andy is unbelievable. And then you have one of the most beautiful families I've ever encountered. But all of that, just as prologue to circling back to your own testimony, I mean, you have an interesting testimony going back to sort of the Jesus movement days and, you know, the hipster days and the you're a musician. Give us a little taste of your background coming to faith in Christ.
Well, it wasn't a straight line. You know, I actually grew up in the Mormon church, Hank. I think you know that. I was born in Salt Lake City. Family, I don't know how many generations were, you know, Utah grounded and part of that church. Although my parents were not active and regularly practicing, if when you asked them what their faith was, they would say Mormon. And until I was about 15, I would occasionally go. And but at that age, I got, you know, as most 15-year-olds, I got keenly aware of and able to identify hypocrisy. And that's what I saw. I'm not trying to say that that's how all Mormons are, but where I was and those with whom I was interacting, that's what I saw. And I just couldn't take it. So I left and thought that was it. And then, you know, I went a kind of a troubled route. It was tumultuous times, and I had that tumult inwardly, and it was outward also, and I got caught up in all of that and some of the trappings that, you know, cost a lot of people their health, their mental health, and their lives. And by the Lord's mercy, I was able to come through all that. And then when I really began seriously trying to investigate why I was here and what was the purpose and meaning of life, I had just kind of automatically eliminated Christianity as an option because, in my mind, I didn't realize there was a difference between Mormon and Methodist. You know, to me, it was all about the same. We all went to these buildings on Sunday, and they passed a cup and a piece of bread, and you know, I was never in the Mormon church long enough to find out the distinctives, you know, of their doctrine. So, but to me, I just lumped that into Christianity, and I rejected it. And I went and examined other options, mystics and meditation and, you know, a lot of things. And I don't want to bore folks with that story. But, you know, then I was out. I remember I was hitchhiking around in those days. That's how I got around, and I had my guitar and a backpack. And
well, I can just picture you.
Yeah, I hope not. It was kind of terrifying. You know, I remember when my mom saw me for the first time after a couple years of that, how it terrified her. But all of a sudden, out of the blue, everybody that picked me up, whether it was a truck driver or another hippie in an old VW van, you know, were believers, and they would start talking to me about Jesus and the Bible, and it was just spooky because that had not happened at all ever, and I'd been traveling that way for quite some time, and here all these guys that were giving me a ride, you know, or guys and their wives or whatever, and I began to get the feeling I was being hovered over. That was, I think I used that expression actually with a friend once. I feel like someone's hovering over me. Of course, now we're looking back, we realize there was. It was the Spirit hovering over us as a hen hovers over her chickens, you know, and there was a brooding going on. And by the Lord's mercy, I reconnected with an old friend from my school days who had just a horrible experience in his life and had gotten so heavily into drugs and things that I thought I'd written him off. He was in even worse shape than me, and, you know, I encountered him, and everything had changed. I mean, his outward appearance obviously had changed, but his countenance was bright and clear, and I hadn't seen him like that since we were little kids, you know. And I said, well, what is it? What have you got? What is it? He says, it's a God. It's Christ. He's real. I said, you mean he's real? Not like the church? He said, no, he's real. And he shared the gospel with me and took me to a meeting of some others, and I just saw their countenance. I have to say, you know, talk about, you know, that passage where don't hide your light, don't put it under a bushel. Boy, I'm telling you, this gathering, only about 20, 30 people, and none of them were like me except my friend. Hmm. In terms of our demographics. They were older and middle-aged and everything. But they were shiny. I mean, they had that countenance. And a little old lady in the group came up to me at the end, and I thought, I must be terrifying to her. Look at me. I mean, I had a beard and long hair and worn-out clothes and a poncho, and, you know, I was really the classic cliche hipster of the day. And I thought, I must be terrifying to her. I must look like I'm from Mars to her. And, man, she just grabbed my hand, Hank, and she patted it. I remember her patting my hand. You know how an old lady might do that? She just looked at me right in the eyes and just transfixed me with her countenance and said, Chris, I'm so glad you came. I hope you come again. That was it. That's all she said. But the love and what was coming out of her face with her eyes absolutely captured me. So I got on the way home. I didn't say anything. He finally, Craig, my friend, finally said, well, what'd you think? I think he was afraid of what I might say. I said, I don't know what you have, Craig, and those people. I don't have it. I want it. How do I get it? And he just told me, just open what you just said to me, say to the Lord, and ask him to forgive you and cleanse you, and ask him to come into you. And you can do that by calling on his name. And so I did. I got out of the car, and I walked over into a vacant field that was near my parents' home, and I was just turning 22. And that's how I prayed. I just said, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, please, come to me, come into me, forgive me. And he did. You know, and my first experience with him was so intimate and personal and genuine that, well, that was 1972. This is quite a few years later, and he's just as real and just as personal and just as intimate if I just will open up in the same simple way.
You know, which is really interesting, as you were talking about calling upon the name of the Lord back then, that is a core value, a principle within the Lord's recovery. It is calling upon the name of the Lord. I mean, the early church oftentimes used an amalgamation of biblical prayers, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Within the Lord's recovery, the practice of calling upon the name of the Lord is very, very precious. I remember being with you in Mexico. We're going to do a radio broadcast, if I've got this right in my mind, but we were late. I don't remember all the circumstances, except I remember whoever else was in the car, we couldn't get to the station in time. It was a live broadcast, and that person was calling upon the name of the Lord in such a peaceful way, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, just calling upon the name of the Lord. And that core value was one of the things that I identified early on, and it became something that became part of the warp and woof of my own life and became a core value for me as well, to call upon the name of the Lord. But the reason I bring that up is one of the things I thought about so early on was not only the outrage of thinking that the Lord's recovery was a cult, but the fact that the Lord's recovery has such wonderful values to offer to the broader body of Christ. And one of them, and I want to touch on this one as well, is this whole notion of prophesying. I remember when I first encountered prophesying in the Lord's recovery, I think it was in Southampton, England with you, and people were prophesying. It's the first time I actually saw prophesying. I mean, I certainly heard about it, read about it, but this is the first time I personally encountered it, where people would get up and prophesy. Now, when we think about prophesying, we oftentimes think about foretelling the future, but that's not the idea within the recovery. The idea is not foretelling the future, but forthtelling, in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, edifying, building up, strengthening the body of Christ, every single person presenting their portion. And when all the portions come together, you have an absolutely exquisite meal. Well, I was in Southampton. I was in a Lord's Recovery meeting, and it was the Lord's Day. We experienced the Lord's table, which was central to everything. It was in the center of the room, the broken body, shed blood of Christ, the pure body, the precious blood. And we had partaken of communion, and then the prophesying began. And people would stand up, and they would, in this particular case, actually the message was on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and people would stand up, and they would elucidate that passage in a way that was absolutely, well, for me, mind-boggling, because I was thinking, wow, these are not paid pastors, these are people. And most of the people, as I was looking around, I was thinking, well, you know, they're very, very common people. Later on, I found out when we had fellowship together afterward and a meal together afterward in the fellowship garden, it was an outside area, I found out some of these people were very, very substantial people with PhDs and so forth. But from my vantage point, these were just common people, and they were standing up, and they were prophesying. And as I said, together, as they gave their portion, they presented a meal that was so satisfying. And I think this is another core value that's worth talking about.
Yeah, it is. And I had to, you know, that was a, I think that might have been the first actual church meeting among our churches that you'd come to. And I remember wondering, boy, I wonder how this is going to strike him, because I knew how it was going to play out, and I even knew the topic on that day's sharing, prophesying, was 1 Corinthians 14. That was just coincidental. I mean, you and I had talked about that passage before, and you told me you were quite intrigued by it. So I told you, I said, well, this is our understanding. What you're going to see is the way we practice it. And then, so I didn't sit up front that day, and I didn't take any kind of lead in the meeting. I just wanted to let you observe it, and I remember sitting back with you. You know, we were back a couple of rows, and then during the prophesying you were describing, you stood up, and I'll never forget what you said. You said, you know, I've studied this passage of Scripture for years, 1 Corinthians 14, and your understanding, the way you're practicing it, of telling forth Christ, not foretelling, but it's telling forth, and speaking Christ, he said, is absolutely biblical according to the original language, but I just didn't realize, this was you speaking, he said, I didn't realize it could actually be carried out in practice. And I was blown away by, you know, your take on it, but boy, I know it made a deep impression on you, and that, I think, had was another kind of seminal moment in your evaluation of it, wasn't it?
Well, it was, and not only, I mean, that was another indication that the Lord's Recovery had something very significant to offer the broader body of Christ. You know, and particularly when you look at your heritage going back to China, where there weren't pastors available to people. And so the people not only had to bring their portion, because otherwise there wouldn't be a meal, because there was no paid pastor. And really, that's what Watchman Nee envisioned to begin with. He envisioned the organic growth of the body of Christ, not through paid pastors, but through every believer being involved in worship, in oneness, and in witness. And so you think about, circling all the way back to Watchman Nee, here's a man in China who does so much more than the missionaries that come over from various parts of the world. He had traveled the world himself. I mean, he came back and he invigorated people with anecdotes which were so practical and wonderful. But he was not the star. Witness Lee was not the star. Ultimately, the catalyst is people giving their portion. And when they do that within the context of the body of Christ, there's a natural result to that. And the natural result is that they can also break the sound barrier once they get outside the walls of the church and they become great witnesses. I mean, that's one of the impressive things with the Lord's Recovery that I've seen as well, the witness around the world. It is unbelievable. I've seen it in Indonesia. I've seen it in Myanmar. I've seen it in Vietnam. I could list the places. I've seen it all over the world where people are sold out to Christ, and the prophesying that takes place within the recovery meetings themselves ends up having this incredible impact in reaching out to the world as well.
Yeah, you know, I have to say, you're right. It's that practice is based upon, surely upon Watchman Nee's realization, you know, and how he studied the Bible so carefully and repeatedly, trying to see how the church practiced in the early days of the church. But even in China, Hank, up until the time the communists came and he sent Witness Lee out, he never felt that they had really broken through in this matter. Although it wasn't a typical clergy-laity arrangement, even in those days, in the meetings in the churches in China, it was largely one man speaking with some support from others. But he never felt that they had really broken out of that culture and that model. And in his study of the New Testament, he knew that wasn't it. So he somewhat charged Witness Lee to go out, come back to this. The Lord has more ground to gain. And I think really we really believe that the Lord used Witness Lee very much to help us get through that. And I think he had to change our culture, because you know we're like everybody else. We like to come on Sunday morning and be fed, you know, sit and listen and hear a great sermon or a great message and be, you know, edified and spiritually nourished. And we still have that. You know, we have conferences and trainings and teaching meetings like that. Course, you know, we know that there are members the Lord has risen up that are particularly gifted for that purpose, and we honor that. But the practice of, and the thing that they both saw was that the problem with the clergy, the way it's evolved in church history, is that it has kind of nullified and negated the organic function of the members of the body. And so, you know, it's like any member that doesn't exercise, there's an atrophy that sets in. You know, we've both been through surgeries and know what it's like to have to recover after that. You know, the body atrophies very, very fast. Well, the spiritual body also atrophies. So if we're only seeing one or two members exercise all the time, they're the only ones that are going to have a lot of spiritual health and vitality. So Witness Lee, you know, he experimented, and he very much viewed it as a kind of a laboratory. We have to get through. And so I think it was based on probably Watchman Nee's sight. And they made some progress, but I think, thank Witness Lee for having what we consider to be a way to change our culture.
You know, I think we're going to wear people out. I don't think we're wearing anybody out. This is one of the most interesting conversations, maybe the longest podcast I've ever done. I don't know. But sort of to wrap it up, I want to get back to that original meeting, August 4, 2003. And I'll never forget that meeting. Some of the people in that meeting have become lifelong friends to me. I would never have believed that that could have happened. Obviously, you and I have become lifelong friends. Our families, my kids, for example, love you and Andy. I don't know too many people they love more than you and Andy. They, whenever Christina sees you, she tackles you, and you can almost have to dodge. But it just as one example. But here's the thing I wanted to get back to. In that meeting, I met Benson Phillips. And Benson, Benson was one of those guys, a tall Texan that walks in and says, I testified. That was one of the reasons I was so struck. He testified very clearly and plainly without equivocation. And it was one of the reasons that maybe in the minds of some, what I did was precipitous, but one of the reasons I decided I'm pulling everything out of circulation immediately until we can reevaluate the situation. I remember Abraham Ho, who's also become, and his wife Eunice, great friends of ours. The authenticity, the character. But it was more than someone speaking eloquently. There was something otherworldly about these people that I encountered. And this was sensed spiritually. It's not necessarily just sensed intellectually. But the biggest thing that happened to me, and I'm sure I've told you about this, I remember, Andrew, you walking into that meeting, not saying a word, walking behind me, and I had this deep, undeniable experience where I was impressed with the words, "That is your brother." This was before anything had been said.
Wow.
And so I look at that as the Lord setting the table for not only everything else that transpired, but for the fact that we're doing the podcast today.
Well, the ones you mentioned have an equal love and appreciation for you, Hank, and probably we have a better account of those events than I did today. But boy, don't together we just, I mean, how many times, Hank, have you and I together thanked the Lord for that day and what happened, not just outwardly, but what happened inwardly in all of us? That was really one of those days I'll take with me, I think, till I meet the Lord.
And we'll be talking about it in eternity. You know, Chris, this has been a wonderful time. I hope we get to do this sometime again in the future. I love you. I love your family. And I see Christ in you. Christ is living actively in you. You have modeled the experience of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. You are not infatuated merely with the cradle. You have experienced the occupant of the cradle. He is more real to you than the very flesh upon your bones. And I'm grateful for the friendship and look forward to many more wonderful times together of fellowship and interaction and working together for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom. By the way, those listening in, there are easy ways to stand shoulder to shoulder with CRI by getting involved in the Hank Unplugged podcast. Obviously, you're listening to the podcast, otherwise you wouldn't be hearing my voice right now, but subscribe. You can do so on iTunes or wherever you consume your favorite podcasts. By the way, you can get this podcast at equip.org, and you can rate it, you can review it, you can share it with others, and in that way, you can make this podcast one of the top podcasts in its space, and it's a way of making a difference while there is yet time. Chris, once again, love spending this time with you. Best to you and your family, and may the Lord continue to richly bless and use you for His glory.
Hank, thanks so much. I've really enjoyed it. And yeah, I hope we can do it again. And we love you. We're praying for you and your health. And please give all of us our greeting and best to all your family, Kathy and all the kids. If we try to name them all, we'll have to run over another half hour, Hank. So, but we love them all, and just standing with you, brother. Much grace to you.
Thank you, Chris, and you have tuned in to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast. Look forward to seeing you on the next edition.